Well, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture of who you are in that last song. I know for me, when I hear that song, I think of some far off eternity. And yet, we're living in that eternity right now. We are experiencing the true revelation of you through Jesus here in this world. And I pray, God, that you help us see that. I pray, God, that you help us see that truth a little bit more deeply this morning. So I'm just going to ask you right now, Lord, to take over this service. You know, fill this place with your presence and your spirit. Fill me with your spirit so that I disappear and the words that are spoken are only of you. God, this is your time. May it be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this message is going to be a little bit different. At least the second half of it's going to be a little bit different than an ordinary sermon. Because normally, you know, a preacher will get in front of a congregation and he or she will go through a passage in scripture or a series of scriptures and kind of tell you what they want you to see, directly kind of teaching you a truth. And I'm going to do a little bit differently. I am going to do that, but I'm also going to tell you a story. You know, story has always been one of the best mediums to use to convey a point, to teach a lesson, or to get someone to see something you want them to see. Jesus did it. I mean, he taught directly, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, but he also told stories. The disciples would come to him and ask him hard spiritual questions, and he oftentimes would respond with a story. Story can be in a really effective way to convey truth or a lesson or a teaching for a couple of reasons. First, they tend to be a little more entertaining than just a direct teaching. Assuming the story is good and it's told well, it can captivate your attention. They're entertaining. So you're more likely to pay attention and you want to know what happens next. And so you're more likely to actually maybe hear what the speaker is saying. Two, especially with kind of spiritual teachings, stories can be disarming. You know, we get up here and we teach a hard truth from the scripture and your heart's not quite ready to hear it for whatever reason. You might tune out, you might push away, you might get offended. So when you're hearing a story, because it's not about you, it's not me telling you what to believe and how to live, you can pick up your own associations. You can hear the truth as God reveals it to you wherever you're at. Because it's not about you, it's disarming. And then thirdly, when we listen to story, every one of us conjures up images in our head of what that story looks like. We do that naturally. We hear a story and we picture the characters, we picture the setting, we picture the action. And when we do that, those images that we create in our heads make associations. And so when the story is over, assuming the story was memorable or impactful for you, whatever lessons are being taught, those associations put them together. And so when you depart, you're more likely to remember it because you're associating it with the pictures and the images and the story you heard. It's one of the reasons why Jesus taught that way. So my hope today is to tell you the truth, but then also show you how that truth played out. Because when you leave here, I don't want you to just forget the truth. I want your brain to picture whatever images God puts there. And I want God, through his Holy Spirit, to make your heart make spiritual associations. And then when you're beyond these four walls and you're living life, you'll recall the lesson because you remember the story. And any good story you've ever heard, watched, or read follows the same basic pattern. We call that the story arc. And I don't care if you're watching a movie that starts with a really intense action scene just to get your attention. Shortly thereafter, when the story really starts, it follows this pattern. The beginning of the story is really just the setting of the stage. characters are introduced, generally we kind of learn where the story's taking place, when it's taking place, who the secondary characters are, and as time goes by through the story, those things are developed. And as the story progresses, we see the action kind of increase. We see the action rising. The dramatic tension rises. And if it's well done, we get captivated in it. And we don't want it to end, and we want to know how it's going to turn out. Foreshadowing is a great way to build action because it lets us know, hey, something's coming. Something big is happening. Well, in story, that big thing is conflict. You can't have a good story without some form of conflict building and building and rising. And as the conflict builds, it ultimately reaches that pinnacle, that peak moment of either action or emotion, where that tension that has been built, that dramatic tension that has been built, reaches that boiling point and something dramatic happens. That's the climax of the story. And then after that, you'll see kind of a coming down from all that action and intensity. The action will slowly fall, and then ultimately we will have the resolution. What's interesting is God turns out to be the greatest storyteller that this universe has ever seen. And as you read through the Gospels, he follows this pattern. God tells Jesus' story using the story arc. I had never actually thought about that or noticed it before I was preparing for this message. But he does. And what's really interesting, as participants in God's story, which we are, the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus happened 2,000 years ago, but we are living that story right now. We are participants in that story. As participants, God has already told us the ending. We know how this story ends, which should affect the way we experience the story. It reminds me of when the movie Titanic came out. How many of you saw Titanic in the theater? All right, if you're over 30, you probably saw it in the theater. If you're under 30, maybe you've seen it, maybe not. Titanic came out in 1997. And even today, it is still the third highest grossing movie of all time. It's made almost $3 billion. Well, what's interesting about that is anyone who walked into that theater to watch Titanic knew the ending of that story. We all knew that ship was going down. We knew the majority of the people were going to die. And yet we walked in, and people are still paying to see it. And because we knew the ending, it should have affected the way we viewed that story. Well, James Cameron, the director, did a really good job, apparently, of keeping our suspense by weaving into the story that we knew how it was going to turn out, fictional elements. Of course, he wove a love story into it. You know, we saw Jack and Rose, and we didn't know exactly what was going to happen between them. Interestingly, Rose, at the beginning of that movie, we see telling the story as an old lady. So if you're paying attention and you know how the story ends, we know she didn't die. We even knew that as we're watching it. The only thing we really didn't know was whether Jack was going to die and how it was going to look, how the events were going to unfold. And I remember sitting there as I was watching it, at times reminding myself, Sean, you know the end of this story. Chill, because the directing and the story itself did a really good job. And I don't know whether you liked Titanic or not. It doesn't matter. A lot of people liked it. He did a really good job of building tension and suspense and fear. And you get lost in the story and you forget you know the ending. You forget you know how it's going to turn out. And I remember a scene kind of after the ship started to sink, and they're walking around in the lower part of the ship, and it's sinking, and the water is rising up, and they're in this tight little hallway, and you kind of have this claustrophobic feeling as you're watching it. and the water is rising. You can see it coming up. They're at their knees, the waist, chest. And as they're walking down this hallway, they end up reaching a gate that is locked. And the water's rising up, and they're barely keeping their heads above water. And I just remember reminding myself at times, like, Sean, chill. You know how this story ends. Because we don't really like getting caught up in the suspense and the tension of the story. We like to be entertained, and after we see it, we're like, man, that was a good movie. But in that moment, we don't really like that feeling, and we have to sometimes remind ourselves, we know how this story ends. And while Titanic ended predominantly with death, the story of the gospel, we know, ends with life. And sometimes we just have to remind ourselves, hey, I know the ending. And in John 16, 33, Jesus tells us the end of the story. He tells the disciples, because he's been telling them what's coming, what's going to happen. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the ending of the story. And yet, so often we live life encountering the world and the world crowding in on us, and Satan's really good at getting us to focus on the world. And we forget that we know the ending. We live life as if the water is rising up to our necks, we're fearful of drowning, and we hit a locked gate, and we don't know what we're gonna do. But God has already told us the ending of the story. That is the resolution to God's story. The world has been overcome. So I'm gonna tell you this story today. But before I do, I think we need to kind of explore what Jesus means by the world. So what is this world that he has overcome? What is this world that we're living in and being overcome by oftentimes, even though Jesus has already given us victory? Well, in 1 John 5, God tells us that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Anything bred by or in evil is the world. Sometimes it's easy to see, and sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it's subtle. But when you encounter evil, it's of the world. And Jesus has overcome it. Anything driven by the lust of our flesh, anything driven by the lust of our eyes, and anything driven or born or bred by the pride of life is of the world. It is not of the Father. The picture of what the world's gonna look like in the end times, I think, gives us a good picture of what the world looks like, because we see a lot of this. They saw it a lot in Jesus' day. We see it a lot today. The world looks like anything that is filled with every kind of wickedness, every kind of evil, greed and depravity. We see people that are full of envy. We see murder. We see strife, deceit, and malice. Gossip, slander, people that we know hate God, situations that reflect the hating of God, insolence, arrogance, boastful. The world invents ways of doing evil. People of the world disobey their parents. The world has no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. When we experience those things, we know the world is crouching in on us. The world is pressing in on us. When we see people who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money and materialism, people that are boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, situations where love is not existent, people that are unforgiving, slanderous, people who live life without any self-control, people that are brutal, people that are not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited. When we see people that are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, we know the world is pressing in. We know we're experiencing the depravity and the fallenness of this world. And that last one in verse 5 is a huge one as we see the story of the gospel unfold. Those religious leaders, the Jews, the Pharisees, the crowd, the mob, at times they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of God. And then lastly, the picture painted in Revelation of what heaven's going to be like, the counter to that is the world. God tells us that one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So when we see anything, when we experience anything that causes those tears or sorrow of hurt and pain, it's of the world. When we see anything that leads to earthly death, it is of the world. And that's the picture that I wanted you to see before I tell you this story. And the story of the gospel, as I said, follows this pattern. It starts with the introduction of the characters, the setting of the stage. John 1:1, first verse of John, introduces us to the main character. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus. Right there, right out of the gate, we see the main character. Shortly thereafter, we see John the Baptist begin to, God used John the Baptist to begin to develop the character of Jesus. He sees Jesus and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We start learning right out of the gate who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God, and what he will do. He will save the world of sin. Shortly thereafter, we start to see some of the secondary characters. The disciples get called, and the story is off and running. Shortly thereafter, we start to see the action pick up. The dramatic tension begins rising. The spiritual tension begins rising. In chapter 2 of John, this is right at the beginning of where Jesus is really even being public. He's at the wedding. This is his first public miracle. Mary, his mother, is the hostess of this wedding. They run out of wine, and she's like, Jesus, I need help. And he says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And that line right there in chapter 2, my hour has not yet come, tells us something is coming. Something big is going to happen. And the dramatic spiritual tension really begins to rise. And if you're not paying attention, you'll miss it. But a little bit further along, we see more development of the characters and the setting and all of that. And in chapter 7, we see it again. This is right before Jesus goes to the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's talking to the disciples. He says, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come. We're continuing to see that tension build. The rising action is happening. God is foreshadowing what is to come, that there is something big coming. A little bit later in this chapter, he does go to the festival. He goes secretly, and he says, he's teaching and he's doing things, and the religious leaders, they don't like it. We start to see kind of the first workings of the conflict beginning to build. And it says, at this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand upon him, because his hour had not yet come. We see the hand of God, we see the protection of God, but we know the tension is rising. And then a little bit later, he's teaching, chapter 8, and it says, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. God is following the story arc. He's building the story. He is building the tension. The action is rising. And if we're reading it as participants in the story, we should feel that. We're almost approaching that point where the conflict, the ultimate conflict, is going to begin. And in chapter 12, we know we've reached it. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. And those of us that know that story know that he just has a few days left to live. For the first 11 chapters, that story has been developed. That tension has been raised. God is telling that story, and we are participating in it as we read it, as we study it, as we live it. And Jesus says there, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." We know as we're reading this that we have reached that point, that what Jesus came to do is about to unfold. A little bit later at the Last Supper, he says the same thing. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then lastly, in John 17, right before he's arrested and ultimately crucified, he is praying to the Father. And he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." We have reached that point of ultimate conflict where we're going to see in living color how Jesus overcame the world. And when we read it, we should realize that the story we're reading is how he did that. That we're not living in a state of Jesus having overcome the world that isn't real, that he didn't go through for us. And as the world does crouch in and we, those elements of evil that are under the control of the evil one, and we experience that, that we can remind ourselves, "Hey, chill, I know the end of this story. This world cannot touch me. I already have victory because Jesus has overcome the world." And so what I'm going to do now for the rest of this message is I'm going to tell you this story. So I'm going to ask Matt, if you would lower the lights. I'm going to ask you just to put away your notebooks. You're not going to be able to take notes. There's too many verses. If you want them, I'll send them to you later. Text me. Imagine my voice is Morgan Freeman's, and I am narrating this beautifully instead of my voice. But as I read it, I've basically interspersed different verses to tell the story of Jesus' last days throughout the four Gospels. And I just want you to kick back and chill and relax and pretend you're watching the most beautiful story ever told unfold before you, and let God, through his Holy Spirit, conjure up the images he wants you to see. Let the gospel unfolding before you become real to you. And then let the Holy Spirit make the associations he wants you to make. And then I want you to let the Holy Spirit make connections between those images and associations to your life. When you see the world pressing in on Jesus, how does that look like what you face? How does the way Jesus overcomes the world affect you in overcoming the world? And just let the Holy Spirit speak. So just listen. You can read along, you can bow your head, whatever. Just listen. This is where we left off. Jesus is in the garden. He's praying that the hour has come. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12 appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And I want you to stop right there and just think about all the different ways in just that short little section that we see the world. The evil that's being portrayed, the betrayal. What we know becomes violence right after that. That world is starting to really press in on Jesus. How have you experienced the world in similar ways? Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Those who had arrested him took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. They all condemned him as worthy of death. How do you see the world? How have you been betrayed? How have you experienced the pain and the heartache of the world? How are you experiencing that right now? Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. Then Pilate asked him, Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Think about that. Complete false accusation, lies, complete lack of integrity, with nothing but evil intent in their hearts. And we see really kind of the first glimpses of how Jesus overcomes the world. One is standing firmly, knowing who he is and what his purpose is and what God's plan is for his life. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the whole crowd shouted, Away with this man, release Barabbas to us. It was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Wanting to release Jesus, though, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! For the third time, he spoke to them, Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, His blood is on us and on our children. I want you to stop for a minute and just imagine this scene. I'm hoping your mind has come up with images of what this looks like, but think about Jesus standing there. To me, this moment kind of represents everything the world can throw at us. I mean, here we have this official, this political leader who knows what is right, and he refuses to do it out of fear. Fear of the world, fear of the backlash, fear of what he will become, fear of death. We see the crowd rising into a frenzy, a mob, all based on false information, false accusations. And we see Jesus there, just standing there, taking it. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Think about that. The world systems, the political system, the judicial system, we have all of that. And sometimes we think that is truth. We think that that is God. It is not. It is part of the world. And Jesus has overcome it. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And that conflict that's been kind of going is rising. That fever's pitch is coming, and we are beginning to approach that ultimate pinnacle of the story. It says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And we get another little glimpse of how Jesus overcame the world. He had a heart of mercy. He had a heart of forgiveness. He had a heart of grace, and he saw the world for what it was. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we have reached that point, that pinnacle of the spiritual tension, the dramatic tension, the ultimate climax of the story is here. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Someone ran filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." That's the climax of this story. Jesus paid the price for the world to be overcome with his life. But that isn't the final resolution. Because now we get to kind of see how we build to that resolution. The action will kind of become a little more subdued. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Joseph took the body and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. And I want you to think about that. Jesus is dead. And they are still, the world is still pressing in on him. They're trying to guard against that prophecy that he's going to be raised from the dead 3 days later from coming true. And that's where we reach the resolution of this story, because the world cannot win. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said.'" I'm going to leave that right there for just a minute, and I want you to think about what that is really saying. Because it's that truth right there that tells us the end of the story and how it happened. He overcame the grave. He overcame evil. He overcame sin. And in the end, he overcame the world. And I want us to leave today with a little bit of meditation. I don't know what images God conjured. I don't know what associations he made. I don't know what you heard. But I want you to leave here realizing that world you face every single day that presses in, that pressed in on Jesus even after he was dead, has been overcome. And in 1 John 5, we see that in him, we have overcome. And that's the end of the story. So I'm going to read this, and I'm going to have you just spend a minute or so just meditating on that and ask God what he wants you to see. What connection to real life struggles and trials and whatever it is whatever else it is you're facing that this truth applies to. It says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So I'm gonna give you just a minute to be silent, and then I'm gonna close us in prayer. And when I close us in prayer, I'm gonna ask the band to come back up. So just spend some minutes meditating on this truth. Well, Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you for telling us, Lord, the end of the story. Thank you for giving us that reality, that truth, that Jesus has already overcome the world, and in him, we have overcome the world. God, Satan is crafty, and the world is evil. And he wants to distract us and attempt to separate us from you in whatever way he can. So as we go out after this message, Lord, help us remember that nothing can touch us, that the world has been overcome, that there already is victory in you. And we have that here. We have that now. We don't have to wait for some far off distant eternity. We are living in eternity right now. And yeah, one day we'll have new bodies and a new earth, and we won't feel pain and sadness anymore. But here on this earth, when the world presses in, we can live in victory. We can live having overcome the world in Christ because of that story we just heard, because of that identity that Jesus stood in, that purpose that he stood in, where he didn't care how the world defined him. Where in fact, as the world carried out its evil ways, the will of God was done. Your will was done for us. So God, just help us remember that. Help us live in that truth. Help us bring glory to your name. Help us reflect that truth to the world around us. In our homes, in our marriages, with our kids, in our workplaces, with our friends, to strangers we meet on the street or in a store. Help us, Lord, live in such a way that the world around us knows the world has been overcome and we are victorious in Christ. And God, thank you, and we praise you in his holy name. Amen. Amen.